It's good to be in God's house and be able to preach through God's word and be able to hear his word and be obedient to what he commands us this morning. So let's open with a word of prayer. Loving Father, it is by your grace again that we have gathered. We thank you, Lord, for this time that you've given to us. Thank you for the time of praise and worship also, even as we reflect upon your nature and your character. Help us to recognize that there are many in this world who are demeaning this characteristic, Lord, and they are bringing in false gospel, Lord. Help us to be diligent in our understanding of the truth and give us discernment even as we gather together. Let the word speak to each and every one of us and give me gracious words also. Let the message that has been prepared speak to me as much as to the rest of the congregation. Bless our time together and help us to have a truly wonderful morning. As is in the name of Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. For those who have been with me in this church, for we have been on a journey through the book of Titus for quite some time. As a matter of fact, if you look at it, we started this book way back in July 2022. Can you believe it? 3 years. Not that I had hundreds of messages. There were limited number of messages, but it's just that it's been spaced out in different time periods. So that's why it's taking so long. But the good news is that I'm down to the last two messages. So you won't hear me after this on this book. But the key over here is, right, this book has been a great blessing to me individually. As I've studied it, I've recognized the richness of this book, the significance of this book towards Christian living. And it touches both the leadership and it touches the ranks of the congregation. And if you look at Titus is a truly masterful blueprint of a healthy church. And we would all be well advised to read this book on a regular basis. Don't just keep it in your back pocket, but read it, engage in it, understand it, and grow in it. This is why this book is so strong and so powerful. Remembering the power of this book, today we are going to be looking at chapter 3. I've gone through 4 sermons so far in this book, and today is the 5th and last sermon on it. And it tells how the believer has got to live in a fallen world, a world that is rife with sin, a world that is far away from God. And I've titled this sermon as Practical Christianity in a Fallen World. So the question this morning is, as people, how are we to live in this fallen world? How are we to stand apart by our actions? What will the world see that will say that we are truly Christians and that we are different from the people of this world? So for that reason, let's open our Bibles to chapter 3 of the book of Titus. It's page 1700 in your Bibles, in the church Bibles if you're using it. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready, to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and always to be gentle towards everyone. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness of love and the love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously to Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." Verse 8. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. But avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. Warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such people are warped and sinful. They are self-condemned. Chapter 3 starts with the word remind. What is Paul asking Titus to remind the Cretan believers about? Very simply put, he's asking Titus to remind the people of the truths and the instruction that he's given in preceding chapters of this book itself, and the other letters that he has written, and other areas, aspects of the Bible or the scripture, and all of those he has to keep on reminding the believers about it. And why is Paul asking him to remind them? The answer to that question resides in the fact that people have a tendency and have hearts that are prone to wander, have a tendency to forget. Think about the Israelites. They saw all the wonders of God. They received his holy truth. Yet within one generation, the whole generation forgot God's word. They went their own way. Everybody did what was pleasing to them. And that is the danger that Paul wanted to prevent. And that's why he's asking Titus to remind the believers again and again and again. And even today, as I'm going through this reminders, I can safely say, by the end of the day, most of you will have forgotten what I've spoken. Trust me on that. And within 1 year, I can confidently say that I will be the only one who remembers these reminders. And that also a little bit, not all of it. That is what our heart is like. We cannot focus on God's word. We are focused on our own priorities, on our own worldly living, on our own desires. And God's word becomes secondary. That is why Paul is asking Titus to remind the believers. That is why we as Grace Bible Church remind the people by giving them the whole counsel of God. And we do that every time. You may hear the same message again and again and say, why? Why are you putting me through this torture? We are putting you through this torture so that the words go down into your heart. They are embedded within you. That they become a part and parcel of your very being. And that when you behave, you're behaving according to the truth that has been ingrained in your hearts. That is why these reminders are given to you. So with that preamble and with an understanding of what the chapter 3 is saying in terms of how we are going to proceed through this chapter, I wanted to highlight that there are basically 5 areas of reminders that I see in this chapter. The first reminder to the believer is their attitude towards all people, including rulers and authorities. This is given in verses 1 to 2. The second one is a believer's understanding of their previous state as unbelievers lost in sin. The third reminder is about their gracious salvation through Jesus Christ as given in verses 4 to 7. The fourth reminder is their testimony to the fallen world, which is verse 8. And the fifth and final reminder is their responsibility to oppose false teachers and divisive members in verses 9 to 11. Our primary focus this morning is going to be on our responsibility as believers to oppose false teachers and divisive members as given in verses 9 to 11. So verses 9 to 11, it comes right at the heels of verse 8. And if you don't remember verse 8, my last message that I spoke about was about the testimony that we need to have in this fallen world. And it essentially stems in doing what is good, doing good works, making sure that the gospel becomes attractive to the non-believer in the sense that people will see the goodness pouring out through our actions. And when they see that, they'll say, what has changed? Why have you changed? And the gospel becomes even more effective, becomes even more beautiful. Yet in verses 9 to 11, the actions that are noted in verse 9 itself, those are actions that basically fragment the church, causes chaos, and it causes the non-believer to see that there's petty infighting within the church. The church is rife with discord. And when that happens, the testimony of the church and the testimony of the believers repels the non-believer. The non-believer is not attracted to the gospel anymore. They say, why should I follow this religion? Why should I follow Christ when the church is fighting with each other, when there's argument, when there's discord, when there's chaos? Nobody wants to follow that. That is why Paul gives such a strong and such a clear authoritative command over here. He said, avoid these things. So even as we look at verses 9 to 11, we'll try to answer four questions over here. The first question relates to what are the actions that result in Paul's warning to oppose false teachers and divisive members. So we'll understand what these actions are. Then we'll understand why one should not engage in these actions. And the third question we'll try to answer is how to deal with the perpetrators or doers of these actions. And the final one is how are these perpetrators characterized? So with that, we'll try to understand and unpack the truth behind the first question. What are the actions? So verse 9, if you look at it, it says, but is a very strong conjunction that ties back to verse 8. As I said earlier on, verse 8 was basically showing the beautiful testimony of the church by their actions, by their good work. In contrast, he says, but the actions of verse 9, don't do that. Avoid, stop, cease. The emphasis that Paul is putting over here is very strong. He says, don't do these things. And what are these things that they are doing? These things are basically three actions. I've categorized them as three actions. And I'm going to speak through those individually. The first action is foolish controversies. The second is genealogies. And the third is related to arguments and quarrels about the law. These three actions, when they are present in the church, they present a negative testimony of the church. It provides a negative understanding of what this church is supposed to be. A church that is supposed to be united and full of love is shown as acrimonious, is shown as divided, is shown as chaotic, is shown as argumentative, debative. Those are the kind of things people see. And that is why Paul is so emphatically saying that don't do these things. The first one is foolish controversies. The word foolish, it conjures up the image in your mind, a mental picture of something that is stupid, unwise, moronic in nature. And controversies, simply put, are related to disagreements or debates. And typically these are prolonged, these are in public, and they are heated. So putting these two words, Paul is simply saying is that the Cretan believers should avoid long, stupid, and unwise debates. And where is Paul coming up with this statement? He's coming up with this statement with the recognition of what he said in chapter 1, verse 10. In chapter 1, verse 10, he talks about the people who are the perpetrators of these foolish controversies. It says, for there are many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. If you look at the characteristics of these people, he calls them rebellious people, full of meaningless talk and deception. And he's talking about them, and basically he's talking about the people of the circumcision group or Judaizers. If you recall, the teachings of these Judaizers or these rebellious people was basically they wanted people to focus upon the Mosaic law and follow the Mosaic law to become Christians or for their salvation. They focused upon traditions like circumcisions, the festivals, and they wanted to make sure that those are the things that people are doing for their salvation, rather than focusing on the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. By putting such an emphasis, these people were basically destroying the faith of the very people who have put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. They were causing them to walk in unholiness. And because of that, the church was constantly being harassed to the point where it was being broken up. A similar warning is given to Timothy, who was at Ephesus in Timothy 1, 3 to 4. It says, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work. I'll repeat that again. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing the work of God's work, which is by faith. And then again, he says in 1 Timothy 6:3 to 5, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to sound instructions of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. I would like to reemphasize the impact of foolish controversy. It says, results in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction. That is what the fallen world sees when people in the church indulge in foolish controversies. That is why Paul's warning is so clear. And he said, we should avoid foolish or contentious controversies or debates. The calling is very clear to each and every one of us. Foolish controversies is not acceptable in any shape or form. The second portion of it is genealogies. A genealogy is defined as an account of the descent of a person, family, or group from an ancestor. Genealogies plays a very important role in the Bible. If you look at the Bible, there are so many genealogies mentioned. The genealogies basically establish the lineage of the individual and establishes their credibility and affirms the authenticity of the individual. Genealogies played an important role in the Bible. Now here, Paul is not saying that genealogy should not be looked at. But what he's saying is, people should avoid endless genealogies, talking endlessly about genealogies. Paul does not give us a clue as to what this genealogy controversy is. So we really don't know the details about it. But we do know that they were talking endlessly about it, and it was causing strife, controversy within the church itself. So many good Bible commentators, they believe that false teachers like the Judaizers that I spoke about earlier on and other followers of the Mosaic law had produced speculative, allegorical, or fictional interpretation of the Old Testament genealogies and went to great lengths at tracing their heredity back to the patriarchs, thus creating intricate pedigree and myths. And the reason for that is they wanted to establish themselves as something special. They wanted to put themselves at the forefront for their own personal benefit. So people would say, hey, look at this person, how great he is. He comes from the direct line of Adam, or he comes from the direct line of Shem. And bringing it all together, they might have portrayed him in a picture that was not biblical. And they were doing that because basically they wanted to gain fame. They wanted to gain money. They wanted to gain followers. Their intent was never to point towards Christ. Their intent was always to point towards themselves. That is what genealogies, endless study of endless genealogies does. It takes away our identity from Christ, and it places the emphasis on the identity of us as being something important. And that is what the Judaizers were trying to do. They wanted to get a place of prominence. They wanted to make sure that people recognize that they were something and they were not nothing. So that is why Paul says, don't do that. Your identity is in Christ, not in these false ancestral trees. Your identity resides in the fact that you are a child of God through Jesus Christ, and not through, by your relationship to back to Adam or Moses or to any other spiritual mythology that they were establishing. So the next thing that he asks us to avoid is the arguments and quarrels about the law. Paul warns the Christian believers about individuals who are interpreting the law to suit their own selfish needs, to their own selfish motives, right? If you look at these people, they were individuals who are dogmatic about traditions, about elements of the law, without understanding the essence of the law. They would form these big I sometimes stumble with using high words, and I'm not sure everybody understands them. Basically, the word is corollaries. Okay, basically, help me over here. So basically, you're setting up and establishing this wonderful truth that really does not exist, right? And they're saying that this is true, but this is not really true, okay? And they were setting those things up, and they were forcing people to believe things that were not really in the scripture. They were presenting things that were not really true. And the reason once again goes back to the fact that they wanted to show that there was some great teacher. They had this mystic understanding that other people did not have. They wanted to show that they were unique. And because of their uniqueness, they wanted to get prestige. They wanted to get prominence. They wanted to get money. They wanted to be at an elevated place so that people says, see, this person has so much knowledge. Hey, he's something great, right? That was their focus. To this end, they would argue and quarrel, and they would make sure that they would get a following of people around them. And when they would get a following of people around them, they would form this new sect, this new cult, and they would walk away from the true faith. And anybody who opposed them, they would shun them and place them out. These people did not have the mind of Christ. And humility was a foreign word to them. It was all about them. It was all about themselves. That is what this argument and these quarrels about the law meant to those Judaizers or those people of that time. And Paul says, avoid this at all costs. So the question this morning is, how can the name of Jesus Christ be exalted when such actions are prevalent? The answer is no, it cannot. It cannot when there are foolish controversies, when there are genealogies, and when there are arguments and quarrels about the law. Jesus Christ is not in the prominence. And why? The question is why? Why a believer should not engage in these actions? So if you look at the latter part of verse 9, Paul puts it very simply in two simple words. I tried to explain some of those when I was going through these actions, but Paul puts it very concisely. He says they are unprofitable and they are useless. Right? Very simply put. Very simple words. Even I can speak them without stumbling, right? So think about it, unprofitable and useless. Everybody knows the answer to those. But again, I'll try to pose the question, why unprofitable? We are profitable as believers when we spread the gospel, when our actions make the gospel attractive, and we bring more people into the kingdom of God. We bring the unsaved into the kingdom of God. When we are fruitful, that's what we are profitable. But if we are engaging in all of these controversies and we are fighting with each other, we make the gospel unattractive. And we do not bring anybody into the kingdom of God, yet we repel people from the kingdom of God. That's when we become unprofitable. And why useless? Because all of these actions are self-seeking, self-serving. They are not focusing upon God. They are not focusing upon Jesus Christ. They do not build anyone up in the church. When you are engaging in controversies, debate, arguments, you're not building up people. You're tearing down people. You're breaking up the church. You're breaking up the faith of believers. Paul condemns these actions with a very emphatic disapproval. He says, avoid, avoid, avoid. Stop it. Don't do it. So, what does this mean to us this morning? Does this mean we should never have debates? Should we never argue or discuss? I don't think Paul has this in mind when he's making this or giving this command. Good discussions, debates about sharing ideas, exploring different views and seeking knowledge helps the church, helps people, right? They are valuable when we are open-minded, eager to learn. But it's important to pick which discussion we are spending our time on. every discussion is not worthwhile. Some have a redeeming value, some do not. Among many denominations and divisions of the Christian faith, debates arise. And it has been there right from the beginning of time, right? If you look at Paul's time itself, they actually debated at the Council of Jerusalem. They talked and argued about the whole concept of circumcision as being necessary for salvation. And they came to a conclusion. If you look at the early church councils in the year 300 to 500 and all, debates and discussions arose about the nature of Christ. And they came to a conclusion about the nature of Christ through the scripture. They set the standard as the scripture, and they discussed and argued about things that pertained to what was the actual controversy at that time. They did it in a godly manner, and they came to a conclusion. And here I'd like to give a plug over here for the men's Bible studies. So you would know exactly what I'm talking about, these controversies and understanding of what the church did through the history, how controversies and arguments were debated, and they came to a conclusion. Not everything was right, not everything was good, but many of them were very profitable to the early church. So understanding that is very important. There are disagreements in today about church polity, how the church is governed. Where the people argue about six-day creationism. They discuss and argue about eschatology, premillennial, postmillennial. People talk about so many things. People talk about social drinking. Those are controversies. They talk about the gifts of spirits. There's constant debate, arguments about it. America's place in biblical prophecy, and sometimes even music. What constitutes modest clothing? People argue, debate all day long. And that is fine, but if it's endless and meaningless, if it doesn't edify or bring glory to God, we should stop it right away. Genealogies may not be a big thing in modern day Christendom, because we don't place much emphasis on ancestry. Most of you don't even remember who your great-grandfather was, right? You can't even name that. But we establish our genealogical ties to, say, the denomination, to the corporate hierarchy, to political affiliation. Yes, how many people in this room fall on the sword on their political affiliation, right? We may not do genealogical identification, but we do all of these things. We've got to be careful how we are engaging in these debates. Some issues are more important than others. It is good to distinguish between what is worth debating and what is not. And we should prevent unnecessary clashes and divisions. In all debates and argument, remember, both parties have to be humble. They have to have a right attitude. They have to have a teachable attitude. I know of many people who had a position at one time, and through proper understanding or through discussions and all, they have changed their point of view over time. It happens time and time again. We cannot be dogmatic about many things, but there are certain things inviolables, right? Some issues are inviolable, and we've got to be very careful, right? Like the noble Bereans of Acts 17, scripture should be our standard. If scripture is not our standard, guess what? We will go down the path of destruction. If scripture is not our standard, our assertions will be based upon our own motivations. What brings us pleasure, right? We can agree to disagree on issues that are not clearly mandated by scripture. Things like styles of music, things like how we celebrate the holidays, Christmas tree. Is Christmas tree important? I know people fight about that, right? How is it important to salvation? Yet, there are certain things in the Bible that we cannot negotiate. We cannot negotiate matters of salvation. We cannot negotiate upon the matters of the nature of Christ. We cannot negotiate upon holy living, right? Those are things that are given in the Bible. So we have got to be very, very careful. Remember that our ultimate goal is not to prove our point, but to make sure that Jesus Christ is honored and glorified according to how it is presented in Scripture. No human being has all the answers. If you think you have all the answers, then you are not in the right place or right position. Our goal is to immerse ourselves in God's word so that we recognize error when we see it or we hear it. We must make sure that we approach all non-essential items with a teachable spirit, right? With a gracious heart. The Bible gives us the standards. We have to adhere to the biblical standards. So according to the 17th century theologian, Rupertus Meldanius, many of you have heard this, I might be just repeating it again. In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, diversity; and in all things, charity. Love drives so many things, yet love is the furthest thing when we get into arguments and when we get into discussions and we get into debates. We are focused upon our way or the highway, right? So I know I've gone through this in length, but I wanted to understand that, yes, Paul is asking us to avoid all of these things, yet there is a place for debate, there's a place for arguments also. Understanding should be there to do it with the right spirit of Christ, not with pride, not with arrogance. So I wanted to share an extract from Elizabeth Elliot's book this morning. The book is The Liberty of Obedience, to understand when Scripture is not the standard. The extract or the excerpt talks about a young man who wanted to be holy. And the young man asks, "I am in earnest about forsaking the world and following Christ, but I am puzzled about worldly things. What is it I must forsake?" The answer to his question was given as such. Listen to this carefully, okay? "Colored clothes, one thing. Get rid of everything in your wardrobe that is not white. Stop sleeping on a soft pillow. Sell your musical instruments and don't eat any more white bread. You cannot, if you are sincere about obeying Christ, take warm baths or shave your beard. To shave is to lie against him who created us to attempt to improve on his work. Think about it. No white bread, no warm bath. I won't be able to live, right? I won't be holy, I'm for sure, right? So this might sound absurd to you. And Elizabeth Elliot, when she comments on this above dialogue, she says, "Does this answer sound absurd? It is the answer given in the most celebrated Christian schools of the second century." This is something that was taught in the second century Christian schools. And then she goes on to say, "Is it possible that the rules that have been adopted by many 20th century Christians or we are in the 21st century Christians will sound as absurd to earnest followers of Christ a few years hence? What are we establishing our traditions on? What are we establishing our rules on when we deviate from Scripture?" This is exactly what we get. No white bread, no warm showers. Think about it. Scripture should be our guiding principle. So avoid engaging in unprofitable and useless activities. And then Paul goes on to the next point, take action against those perpetrators of those false things, right? Don't just sit idle. You have got to take action. This Christianity is not a religion of indolence or laziness. It is a religion of action, activity. We cannot take a back seat. We have got to be engaged. That is why we call for fellowship, right, within the body of believers. That is why there's accountability. That is why we gather together, right? We have got to be actively engaged, right? So the next question that we need to answer is how to deal with the perpetrators of these actions. In verse 10, Paul prescribes a clearly orderly pattern for dealing with those who fracture unity through persistent discord. And he tells us to warn the divisive person twice and have nothing to do with them. I want to emphasize over here that Paul is talking about a person who is divisive. And divisive means a person who is creating disunity or dissension or disagreement or hostility between people. He's not talking about a person who has a genuine desire and a genuine need to understand the truth. He's talking about a person who is motivated by his own personal selfish needs and desires, a person who wants to put himself in prominence, a person who has no inclination of an honest debate, a genuine debate. This is a person who twists the truth, who sows discord, and who stubbornly refuses correction. This person will not submit to the word of God or church leadership, right? And when we read this this particular verse in verse 11, it says, verse 10, warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. You can see the shades of Matthew 18 playing out over here. Matthew 18 is a chapter where he talks about church discipline, right? So this is, in essence, a church discipline. We have to be very confident. We have to be very firm in this understanding, right? And if you look at the methodology employed here, I'll go through this very simplistically and try to see if you can try to explain it. Is you offer the person a first admonition, and in doing so, when you offer the first admonition, we have to be careful that we speak privately and graciously. The whole command is speaking one-on-one, right? And then we need to state the concern clearly using scripture as a plumb line. Not our own standards, not our own feelings, right? If we deviate from scripture, guess what? We'll be just like them. And our primary aim over there should be for repentance of the individual so that there's a restoration. See, we are not trying to win an argument over here. If you're trying to win an argument, we would have endless debates. We would have foolish controversies go on and on and on. The issue over here is we want restoration. We want repentance. Right. So second thing is, if there's no change, we give a second admonition. And in doing so, we need to make sure that the issue is addressed again. It should be addressed clearly so the person understands what the issue is. We should do it lovingly, but we should do it firmly. Right. We cannot be wishy-washy over here. These are serious matters. If the person doesn't know what is wrong, they will not know what to fix. And then we need to include another witness if needed, right? Going back to the Matthew principle, take two. Take the elders. Take whatever else is required. But you need to get more people so there's clarity and there's accountability placed over here. And finally, we need to make sure that they understand the danger of continuing in strife, right? Not only in this, but even in the previous admonition. They've got to understand the consequences of what they are doing, right? And finally, if they still do not believe, they still do not change, there's no repentance, there's no turning around, Paul says we have to do nothing with the individual. Reject them. We have to put that individual out of the congregation after both warnings are ignored. We need to maintain a prayerful attitude, ready to restore if genuine repentance or change appears in the individual. And we are doing that to protect the flock. We've got to understand that on the surface that this seems a very harsh treatment. You might think this is very judgmental. Doing so is cruelty to that individual. But it is absolutely necessary to maintain the purity and the growth of the church. If we don't do that, everybody knows about gangrene, right? Everybody know what gangrene does. It slowly eats away your insides, right? Till you die. That's what gangrene does. And if gangrene is not removed, it will result in the death of the church. And on a side note, if you look at gangrene, it looks filthy and it stinks. Guess what? When people see gangrene, they don't want to come near the person. That's exactly what this individual does to the church. They repel the unbeliever. They repel people. Right? So when I'm saying, when the Bible asks about this disciplinary methodology, it is not being cruel. It is preventing it is preventing from the church to be divided. Factionalism unchecked guarantees division. If a person is causing faction within the church, and if you don't address it, the church will die. Believers will fall apart, right? Therefore, we're dealing with this, with such individuals should not be taken lightly. That is why God is that is why Paul is giving this command in these verses, right? The intent over here is not to ostracize the individual, but pray and seek and hope that this person is ashamed of what they have done, that there's repentance, and eventually will be restored back to the fellowship, provided they are believers. And if they are not believers, that they have genuine salvation. Okay? So, I know this was a little bit on the tougher side, even for me to speak, but then finally, how are these perpetrators characterized, right? In verse 11, it talks about them and says, they have walked, they are sinful, and they are self-condemned. The meaning of warped means something that is perverted, twisted, right? If these people, if you look at these people, they were twisted, twisting the truth for their own selfish ends, right? Their desire was to continuously twist the truth, right? It was not a one-time event. It was a continual practice of them. They were doing it again and again and again. And that was their characteristic. That was their nature, right? They were sinning continuously. Their sin was not a one-time event. It was a continuous engagement, right? They were doing it deliberately. They were showing that Christ is not within them, right? They were showing that sin ruled them. And because of that, their actions were evident to people. Other people did not have to condemn them. Their actions themselves were condemning them. They were self-condemned by their own actions. So in summary, a warped and sinful person shows willful ongoing distortion of truth, causes division, rejects correction, and by those choices stands self-condemned. That is the picture of these people. Something none of us wants to be, right? So as we conclude today, you might be wondering, why is this reminder so important? 2,000 years have passed. You would think that the church would have matured, would have grown. Yet things are getting from worse to worse. And I think a big impact of that is because of the proliferation of mass media, right? You think about it. We have communication channels that never existed throughout all history, right? People can communicate within seconds. Thoughts, viewpoints, opinions, teachings can be proliferated throughout this world in a matter of seconds with little check, with little oversight, with no accountability. There might be some debates in the chat room, and unfortunately, those debates in the chat room results in anger. People get more mad and results in violence. That's what the world is becoming right now. And for the church, it is even more important to stop this, right? Paul's warning to oppose false teachers becomes very crucial for us. Today's day and age, there are people who are teaching error, who live ungodly lives, who have unholy attitudes, who are self-willed, who are divisive, both in the local churches and in the community that they exist. They're divisive wherever they are, right? And rather than being rejected, rather than being put out of the church, these people are given a platform. They are elevated. They are honored. Despite their aberrations, they are honored. They are put on that pedestal where people look up to them. And because of their poor testimony, the church right now is weak, is extremely weak. And
our testimony in this fallen world is at a point where no one is attracted to the gospel. Right? You look at the young generation, especially in universities and all. Nobody wants to talk about Jesus Christ. Far from it. They are all engaged in their own worldly pursuits. And much of this is resulting of what we have done within the church itself, right? How we have made it so unattractive. So if the church is going to have a witness in this world, we must maintain pure doctrine. We must maintain doctrine for pure and holy living. And it is crucial that false teachers and divisive members be confronted and dealt with in a timely manner. I know it is difficult, but it has to be done. And by following Paul's reminder in verse 9 through 11, we can ensure that, number one, the authority of scripture is honored, right? That means all of our decisions, all of our debates, all of our arguments are placed on the platform of the scripture. That's our standard. We ensure that the church, the witness of the church is protected before a watching world, right? They can see purity and holiness within the body. And because of that, the gospel becomes even more attractive, right? We ensure that the faithful are spared from unnecessary turmoil, because chaos, division breaks apart the church. And instead of being broken apart, they are united. And when they are united, they can focus on the gospel mission. They can be evangelical in their pursuits, right? And make the gospel spread and bring more lost souls. And they can be profitable. And finally, which is very important, is the body maintains true unity. If we are united around the word of God, that is the only unity that is right. Everything else will fall apart. Unity around the word of God is the most important thing. Not traditions, not myths, not personal opinions, but the word of God. So let's pray. Loving Father, Lord, it is so easy with all the tools that we have right now to walk away from the truth, Lord, and engage in activities that bring no glory or honor to your name. It is so easy, Lord, to get embroiled in debates and arguments. We are trying to prove a point, Lord. Help us to be holy and pure in our understanding of your truth. And help us, Lord, to discern error and to confront it when it occurs. Give us wisdom, Lord, as we deal with situations. And help us, Lord, to bring glory and honor to your name. Even as we go out of here, we will meet people. We have fellowship with so many, Lord. Help us to have pure fellowships and give us wisdom and guidance in all that we do. Let your word prevail in our lives and let our standards be established against the truth of your word. Let us never deviate from that. It is easy, but let us not deviate, Lord. Please let the Holy Spirit guide us and lead us in every area of our lives, and let our lives be pleasing to you. Ask this all in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.